would like one to follow my teaching on Daniel 9 tonight. Daniel 9, I'm going to read each point to kind of catch us up and review just for a few moments, and then we'll dig into verses 24 and 25. Okay. Excuse me one second here. Okay. I think I'm ready. Daniel 9. We saw, first of all, when we began the study in the last month, we saw Daniel as a man of prayer and an example to each one of us as one who is passionate in prayer, repentant in prayer, and then, of course, he expected God to answer prayer. If we pray and we're not expecting and anticipating and desiring God to answer prayer, then we need to evaluate our understanding of prayer. The first three verses read this way in Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent, a Mede who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So he was a student of the word, and he read the prophecy. It's powerful. Here's Daniel, the prophet, consulting the words of a prior prophet, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 25, and he says, well, how long are we going to be here in exile? Oh, Jeremiah said 70 years. Now, this is important because we're going to be looking tonight and next week at the 70 weeks of Daniel and how that is really more of a testimony, not so much of what people today talk about prophecy and want to make a big deal about that. It's really about answered prayer. In fact, intricate, specific answered prayer. That's really what it's about, not about whether it's pull out our eschatology charts. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, there's some in the pew right in front of you. You can grab a copy of a Bible if you don't have one. Then in verse 3, then he says, then I turned my face to the Lord God and seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. He was focused in his prayers. Instead of saying a mundane prayer that he was bored with his own prayers, he was fervent in prayer, passionate in prayer. He was involved with the prayer with his whole being from head to toe. Then in verses 4 to 19, I'll just review briefly, we see repentant prayer. In verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Okay, so then he lays out his repentance for the nation in his own sins. And then it concludes in verse 16 to 19, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is now desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Again, a beautiful picture of a life humble. Remember, prayer, here's a question, does God need our prayers? No, he doesn't need our prayers. Our prayers are meant, because he already knows what we're going to pray before we pray. He doesn't need them, but he loves us in such a way that he works through our prayers. See? He delightfully is ready to hear our prayers, but he conjures up prayer. He moves us to pray, grants us a heart to draw near to him. Remember, prayer is then speaking to God, as we saw tonight that the children said that is talking to God. The Word of God speaks to us. We talk to God through prayer. God doesn't need our prayers, but God chooses to work through our prayers. He stirs up prayer, and we're to pray for open doors and for Christ's exalting prayers to be offered by each other as we seek God's face. So he doesn't need our prayers, but he chooses to work through our prayers and stirs up prayer. So he stirred up Daniel to look in the scriptures, to begin to ask the hard questions and begin to seek God's face in prayer. God stirred him up, and what he saw was his own sin, the sin of his nation, and confessed the sins and asked God to rise up as he pleaded with them and fight for them and deliver them. So it's the same how God works today. He stirs up our hearts like he did Daniel to repent and to pray. Then, last time together, we looked at verses 20 to 23, which was the first of really three sections here in this last few verses, 20 to 23, 24 and 25, which we'll look at tonight, and then 26 and 27, which all three deal with answered prayer. We pray eagerly, praying not just to say words, but not mumbling, but specifically calling out to God and showing our dependence upon God. Remember, this is prayer, is not only speaking to God, but it shows our absolute dependence upon God. That's why we pray. We cannot, we're in control of nothing. We can't do whatever to change things unless God moves us to pray. And prayer is what he uses to turn these things around. We show our dependence upon God in prayer. You know, if people that don't desire to pray and really they themselves live their lives like they're self-sufficient, I don't need God, or they say the same prayers all the time, you could predict, you know you're backsliding in prayer when you begin to get bored with your own prayers and you say to yourself, I'll just kind of fall into the same pattern of saying what I always say in prayer. Well, speak to God like you would your spouse or your other people you care for in your home with tenderness and care. Speak to God. Talk to God. Show your dependence upon God. Show your impotence, your weakness, your limitedness, and so on. So we want to see then in verses 20 to 25, answered prayer. While I was speaking, verse 20, and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, the one who came to Mary in Luke 1, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now, we want to remember here that Daniel is in a foreign land. He's about 500 miles east of of Jerusalem. He is in a pagan land, Babylon. The temple is destroyed. The temple has been destroyed in the deportations to Babylon. And as a result, Daniel, even though there's no sacrifices being offered, he uses language like we saw last time. Look at verse 21. At the time of the evening sacrifice, he still had a framework of a structure of spiritual life. I get up in the morning and I spend time with God in the Word. It doesn't matter if I'm on vacation or whatever. I'm going to spend time with God today if I'm on vacation. It might be in the morning like I do normally, but I have a little more freedom. But nevertheless, there's a structure. I'm going to talk to God in prayer today. I'm going to read the Word and let Him speak to me. I'm going to be concerned and pray for the needs I'm aware of, and then I'm going to pray for God to be glorified as He would work in our world, in our nation, and pour out His Spirit. So this might be our structure. Daniel's that way. Even though he's exiled, even though there's no temple, there's no evening sacrifice being offered, it would have been if the temple was standing and he hadn't been in exile and they had been in Israel. But here he is. He's a man of God. God is still on the throne, and he's calling out to God. And he's expecting answered prayer. Again, look what he says here. He says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Here's Gabriel coming from the immediate presence of God, and he tells Daniel, you're greatly loved. Isn't that wonderful? You know, God loves all of his people in the same way. It's not like Daniel has special love. Daniel is a picture of you and I. If we love Christ, if we're Christians, God hears our prayers, right? He hears our prayers if we draw near to him. Now, if we regard iniquity in our heart, Psalm 66:18, you know, God is going to distance himself in that sense. But he's going to bring us into communion with him by convicting us of sin, bringing repentance into our lives, and awakening us to draw near to him. So Daniel is greatly loved, not just because he's a prophet, but because he is one who is seeking God's face. Again, go back. Look what he says in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people. Verse 21. While I was speaking in prayer. Verse 22, he made me understand, speaking with me. At the beginning, verse 23, of your pleas and for mercy. He was pleading for mercy. What does mercy mean? Mercy means, right, receiving what you don't deserve. It's the mercy of God. I was talking to David Jones, who's, you all know, is in our church, and David's had a tough go with his health. And I was visiting him yesterday and praying with him. And, you know, it's just, he just said, God's so merciful to me. He could have died. Now he's still fighting in his health, but he realizes, again, the frailty of his own life. He said, what God's been teaching him through this illness has been powerful. He says he's been sensing nothing but the love of God and the mercy of God, the kindness of God. You know, now if he hadn't been through that great trial, I wonder if he would be still speaking in such a sweet way about God. I don't know. But the way he was talking to me was, this has been a special time, even though it's been a great trial. It's been a powerful time. God drawing near, he drawing near to God, God drawing near to him. Powerful. Okay, now what I want to, and again, I want you to think in terms of, clear out of your head end times charts, right? Because this is a part now we're going to look at in verses 24 to 27, 24 and 25 tonight. I want you to think in terms, and we only have a few minutes left before we go to prayer, but I want to just open it up here. I want you to understand the context is all about prayer, not about end times prophecy charts. I'm not here to disparage anybody who doesn't agree with me. I could be wrong. I don't believe I am, but I could be wrong. We all have blind spots. I'm trying to understand, but I respect men I disagree with on this passage. I still respect them. But there's three things I want us to see here. God's people, verse 24, God's city, Jerusalem, verses 24 and 25, and then God's son, verse 25. And I want you to think in terms of 70 years, Daniel read Jeremiah, saw 70 years, and then he realized, okay, our time in exile is coming to a close. He took it literally, right? Okay, so watch, verse 24. 70 weeks, and all scholars agree that here the weeks here are weeks of years. Clearly, and it would take me too much time tonight to get into it, but that's the consensus opinion, I agree. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks, or 62 weeks of years, he said 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Well, let's look at this carefully then. Verse 24. To finish transgression. He wants us to see here then the weeks, the 490 years, the 70 weeks of years. They're decreed. They're willed by God. It's the plan of God, the predestinating plan of God. 490 years from that point on. Now, the classic view says this. Yeah, there's 490 years, but there's 483 years, and then there's a dangling 70th week that has been disconnected, and it's somewhere in the future. So a common opinion today is this, that last week, that seven-year period is way in the future, even in the future from us. So remember, Daniel now is speaking about 2,500 years ago. He wrote this. So 2,500 years ago, and then the opinion today from a lot of people I respect, and some I think have good arguments, but I don't agree, they would say that 70th year these last 7 years, whatever, is in the future still. Now, remember, this is about, the context is about prayer. It's about answered prayer. It's about specific answer to prayer. It's about the reality of prayer, the intricacy of prayer. And next time we'll see even more carefully the final prophecy fulfilled. But he's laying this out. He wants to see it. Now, watch what he says here. He wants us to now follow this argument. And he says, there's 70 weeks of years, or 70 times 7, or 490 years, are decreed about your people and your holy city to do what? To finish transgression. To finish transgression. Now, some people would not agree with this in understanding the idea of finishing transgression. But if you go to Genesis, for example, chapter 15, verse 16, just a quick allusion there, just listen carefully. Remember, in this context, it's God's covenant with Abraham. And then it says in verse 15 of chapter 15 of Genesis, "As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, Abraham. And they shall come back," again, your people Israel, "back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." In other words, here's God telling him, Abraham, that there's a whole lot of sinning left to be done by the Amorites. And when the Amorites fill up all their sins, then that will be the end, and Israel will come back to the promised land. The Amorites are still in the land. Genesis 15, 16. Here's another passage. Proverbs 16, 4. God has ordained or planned or decreed all things, even the wicked, for the day of evil. So God doesn't go, wow, there's a bunch of wicked people. Wow, it kind of messes my plan up. God decrees and allows these things for his greater glory. He allows them, and men are held accountable for their sins. Here's another one. Go to Acts 2. Acts 2. In Acts 2, notice here, verse 23. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, this is on the day of Pentecost. Jesus of Nazareth, a man tested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Now watch, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up, crucified, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you, see that? God's sovereignty. So in other words, here's a question. Was Jesus' death planned? Of course. It's the plan of the Father to send his Son to die for sinners. Of course. Well, it says the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed him at the hands of lawless men. So now, who killed Jesus? God or men? Answer? Who killed Jesus? God or men? God planned it. Men are held accountable for killing Jesus. Specifically, the Jews, who actually killed Jesus? Yes, our sins did, but I mean the actual crucifixion. The Romans drove the stakes in his hands, right? And lifted him up, but who was legally guilty for it? The Jews. That's right, that's right, absolutely. Sadducees, Pharisees, all the religious leaders in. They were the ones who were the murderers. The Romans did the actual execution. But behind it all, God was in control of the whole thing. So this Jesus delivered up then by his Father for the sins of everyone who repents and believes in him. He said, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So, the first thing we want to see then is to make an end of sin. To finish transgression, one, then to put an end to sin. If you look at the book of Matthew 23, now, this is going to take a lot. This might be three or four more lessons here. Matthew 23. Matthew 23, 38. Jesus is seeing Jerusalem, is about to get destroyed as he foretells his future destruction, which I believe happened in 70 AD, he's referring to that about 30 years later, a generation. And then he says, see, your house is left to you desolate. The final sin, the end of all sin, the sin of all sins, was the killing of Jesus, the murder of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The sin that ends all sins. In other words, the crucifixion again was the culmination of a godless, spiritually privileged, godless nation, the Israeli nation of the first century. God himself came amongst them and they killed God's Son. Religion didn't save them. The difference between a right relationship with God, being made right with God, repentance of our sin, receiving forgiveness by Christ, that relationship being established, that wonderful blessing from God that God saves sinners who see their sin like Daniel, repent of their sin like Daniel, call upon God, that life is a life that was rejected by the religious men. Today, it happens today. People are religious, especially in the Bible Belt where we live. A lot of religious people. I've said this before. Whenever I go to California or go to Europe, I come across people who are not religious and they want to talk about God. I'll talk to them, witness, and give them tracts, and we'll have challenging debates and discouragement. But here in town, it's very hard to engage people with the gospel. They know everything. We all know Jesus. We believe the Bible. But there's no, it's a religious wall. You run into that a lot. Some people are seeking, but in general, I understand. I've heard that message 1,000 times. But it tells us here then, the sin of all sins was to make an end of all sin when Christ died for sinners. And then it says, to make atonement for iniquity. In other words, Christ's blood shedding, his shedding of his own blood, was an actual sin-covering sacrifice. Again, notice, to make atonement for sin. Atonement means covering in the Hebrew. So in other words, Christ's death covered the sins, all the sins, of everyone who believes in him. Remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world, not every man without exception, it's all men without distinction. He was telling Nicodemus in John 3, Nicodemus, don't you know that God loves Gentiles as well as Jews? Not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, all classes of people. If you think, ask a Jew today, what's the world? Explain the world. It's the world of Jews and everybody else, Gentiles. That's how they thought. That's John 3. That's the background of John 3:16. He's having a conversation with Nicodemus. For God so loved the world, Jew as well as Gentile, Nicodemus, that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in Christ, shall not perish, go to hell, but have instead everlasting life, eternal life. So Jesus covers all your sins, past, present, and future. If you would see your sin, repent of your sin, turn from your sin, put your faith in Christ, and his blood atones, covers all your sins. And it changes your life. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He says, so to make iniquity, atonement for iniquity. Christ's bloodshedding then and sin covering and sacrifice is the powerful reminder. Now watch what it says next. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To bring in everlasting righteousness. And we'll wrap it up with this and pick it up next time. But think about this, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, what is that referring to? Let's go to Romans 3 as we draw to a close for tonight. Romans 3. Now, look what Paul says. He says, Paul says in verse 21 of Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for who? All who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, it's very important that we understand that believing here isn't just mentally agreeing. Mostly, oh, I believe that Jesus lives. Yeah. It's not just that. It's believing unto trusting in Christ. Jesus said in John 8:31, he says, he was saying to those who had believed in him, if you abide in me, then you're truly my disciple. It says in James 2:19 that the demons believe and shudder. So demon faith is just mental assent. But if it doesn't change your life, then it's nothing but demon faith. Demons believe and shudder. They even shake. Fearful, but they don't make Christ Lord of their life. So just remember that when it says, for everyone who believes, for everyone who literally puts their trust in Christ alone, renounces yourself, there's nothing I could do to earn salvation, nothing I could be to earn salvation, it's all Christ and Christ alone. And Christ is my only hope. I trust in his finished work on the cross. That's the good news. The gospel, the good news is, whoever, no matter what sinful background you have, if you turn your back, put your faith in Christ alone, you trust in him alone, he'll cause you to be born again, and you will live a life, a righteous life, a life of repentance. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward his Son, Jesus, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What is faith? Hebrews 11 says, faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, right? That's what faith is. And God put forth his Son as a propitiation. In other words, Jesus' life, only his life, our only hope was for him to give his life for us and satisfy the wrath, the anger upon the ungodly. God had to be appeased, propitiated, and that came when his Son died for sinners. It was to show, it says, God's righteousness, because in the divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith. If you have faith in Christ, you trust in Christ alone, he's the just and the justifier. He declares you not guilty because of Christ. Wow, that's mercy. We who are great sinners, God pardons our sin, forgives our sin because of Christ. Christ who took our place and died as a sin-bearing sacrifice, propitiating the anger of his Father, saving our souls. Well, there's so much here. We'll pick it up next time with the age of the new covenant in the same passage here. Let's pray. Lord, we are thrilled by your great love for sinners, of which we are the great sinners. And in this passage in Daniel, we're reminded of the intricate answer to prayer of your plan 490 years from the time of Daniel to bring about the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, where he cuts the covenant, the new covenant, in the middle of the week, of the 70th week, which we'll see in the weeks and month ahead. We are amazed at your great love, Lord. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who has not put their trust in you alone, save them, Lord. Give them repentance. Give them eternal life as you promise. We know you will. In Jesus' name, amen.